Welcome to the Midland Seventh-day Adventist Church. We hope our broadcast will bless you.
What are you looking for? We all have been in a store and have had a clerk come up to us and ask, "May I help you?" And your reply may be, "I'm just looking." And recently you may have experienced some pre-Christmas looking for just the right gift or looking for a parking space. Or you may have followed the recent Oregon stories of a family that had taken a wrong turn and become snowbound on an unused logging road. After several days, the father left his wife and two children to look for help. The wife and children were saved, and then rescue efforts were begun as land and air searchers looked for him. Tracking him, they discovered that in the 4 days after leaving his family, he had valiantly traveled a total of 16 miles in very dangerous terrain and was found roughly 4 miles from his starting point as a crow flies. Tragically, he had succumbed to hypothermia, and had he followed the road and gone in a different direction, he was about 1 mile from a fully stocked lodge. Also from Oregon, we have the four mountain climbers on Mount Hood. Using a cell phone, one called for help, and after days of ground team and airplane searches looking for him, his body was found in a snow cave. Later, a second man was discovered, and after 10 days of looking, the search was ended. The remaining climbers were presumed to be dead and remain on the mountain. Looking, we do it, don't we? Not life and death situations of looking, but we do look. We look at magazines. We look at store window displays. We look at new cars and trucks. We look at our watches, the sky, flowers, and we look for solutions. At times, we get lost in our search, looking for the unreachable, or take a wrong turn in the road. And sometimes, we are unprepared and need help from the outside to help us. I invite you to join me as we focus on looking, on finding solutions. But before we go further, let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you so much for the blessing you have given me as I prepared this message. Now, Father, I ask that you take what has been prepared and mold and shape it and change it so that it touches those individuals that you want to hear it. Father, these are perilous times in which we are living, and we know that as we look around and we see the many changes that the time is short, that you are longing to come for your children. And Lord, we do want to be ready. Father, I ask that I become a nail upon the wall upon which your picture, the picture of your son, is placed, so that they see you and they hear the words that you have for us today. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. What a peculiar, powerful moment. The Savior resting in the arms of the one he came to save. The one who gave the blood is dozing on the lap of the one who needed the blood. The one who had the cure is sound asleep in the embrace of the one who needed the cure. What a peculiar, powerful moment. It may sound familiar. Do you know the names of the two? Do you know the names of the one who held the one that came to save her? If you think the name of the one who held the one is Mary, and if you think the name of the one who is held is Jesus, that's a good answer, and it's a fair answer, and it's a reasonable answer. But at least in the situation I am describing, that is not the right answer. For I am not talking about Mary and Jesus in Bethlehem. Rather, I'm describing Adam and Molly. Molly is in the hospital because she is sick. She suffers from a genetic disorder called Fanconi's anemia. Molly's parents had been told that Molly probably would die by the age of 7. Molly is 7. Her parents are desperate. The best hope to save this daughter is an infusion of healthy blood cells from a sibling, a brother or sister. Lisa and Jack Nash, the mother and father of Molly, do not have another child. They don't have another child because there is a 1 in 4 chance that every child they have will be born with the same disorder that Molly has. So they have not had any other children. And with Molly growing weaker and time passing quickly, the father desperately looks for a solution. He finds a possible solution, but it is risky, an uncharted solution, but it's a possible solution. Through in vitro fertilization, the embryo formed from the mother and father is placed in a laboratory dish, and out of 4 embryos, 1 healthy one is found that does not have the disease. And that embryo is placed in the uterus of the mother, and before long, she gives birth to baby Adam. Adam is joyfully welcomed into the family and has come into the world to save Molly. Adam is the perfect baby, not physically perfect or morally perfect, not spiritually perfect, not literally perfect, but when it comes to what his sister needed to survive, Adam's blood is perfect. And when the blood was taken from the umbilical cord and placed in the body of Molly, she immediately began to recover. He was indeed the perfect baby. Just ask the mother. Ask the mother, what was the most memorable moment of the entire ordeal? And she will tell you about the first time that Molly held her baby brother, Adam. We envision that moment and would like to ask Molly this question. Do you know who you hold there, Molly? Do you have any idea that resting in your arms is the one who came to save your life? Do you have any idea who you're holding there, Molly? The mother described the scene as the most passionate, awesome, magnificent scene of her whole life. Passionate, awesome, magnificent indeed. But I would suggest that as remarkable as it is, it does not compare with the moment something similar but far greater occurred many years before. This time, not in a hospital. This time, in a stable where Mary shared Molly's privilege as she held in her arms the one who came to save her. In John's Gospel, he would describe that moment abruptly and passionately with this sentence, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us." And in verse 1, he tells us that the Word was God. And I ask you, could a more powerful passage ever be written? God has become flesh. The artist has stepped onto and into his own canvas. The Word becoming flesh, the writer entering and walking around and into his own story till he, like the story, takes on the very presence of the story that he has come to tell. The Word becoming flesh has dwelt among us. The baby, a perfect baby. 3 words are written about Jesus that are not written about any other person. Christ had no sin. And Hebrews 7:26 affirms, he is holy, sinless, and pure. You see, not only did God become a baby, as incredible as that is, God became a perfect baby. Now, I know that we say that about many newborns. And I admit I thought it when I saw my beautiful little son and looked at his little hands and those tiny feet and his little mouth. Oh, what a perfect baby. But the statement is qualified. We know it's only a matter of time before those little feet are going to learn to stomp. And we know it's only a matter of time before that sweet little rosebud mouth is going to learn to pout. And those little hands, they will grab, and he will say, "Mine." We know that no baby is perfect. But according to the Bible, when Mary said, "Oh, what a perfect baby," and "Don't you know," she said it. When she said those words, she spoke the truth, for baby Jesus was perfect. Of all the things he could have become, why a baby? A couple of answers come to mind. First is to reach you. He identifies himself with every newborn. Who among us can say we had a more lowly birthplace or an easier childhood? Were you born in a stable, and did you have to flee for your life? Jesus came to meet you where you are and do what you could not. And part of that meant he had to become a baby. If you think the incarnation of Christ bounces the needle on the Richter scale of believability, consider that the perfection of Christ. He was not only a baby, he was a perfect baby. We can summarize what Jesus came to do in one sentence. He came to lead a sinless life so we could die a sinless death. He came to live a sinless life so you could be given the greatest gift of all, perfection. In 2 Corinthians 5:21, Paul says it this way, "Christ had no sin, but God made him become sin so that in Christ we could become right with God." And in Romans 5:8-9, he says, "God shows his great love for us in this way. Christ died for us while we were still sinners. So through Christ we will surely be saved from God's anger because we have been made right with God by the blood of Christ's death." Unquote. John echoes this message in 1 John 4:10. This is what real love is. It is not our love for God. It is God's love for us in sending his Son to be the way to take away our sins. Jesus led a perfect life. Why? Because we have made a perfect mess out of ours. We have broken promises. We become angry. We are selfish. We have broken a few hearts, and our imperfections continually bubble up. Sometimes we may appear perfect on the outside, but inside there is raging rebellion. And think about this. At no time did Jesus have an improper thought, behavior, or response. At each step of his life, he was perfect. He was a perfect baby. He was a perfect 2-year-old, a perfect 6-year-old, a perfect teenager, and a perfect adult. At each stage of his life, he was perfect. On the one hand, he was perfect. On the other, we are not. We have a broken relationship with God, and we are unable to repair or replace that relationship because the price is more than we can pay. The price is this: a perfect life. Heaven is a perfect place made for perfect people, and only a perfect person can live in a perfect place. The requirement: a perfect life. Not just a few perfect days or a few perfect years or a perfect adult life or a perfect senior citizen years. It requires a perfect life from cradle to grave, and therefore we do not qualify. So Jesus came to clean up the mess that we have made. Would you like a perfect life? That is why God became a baby, the perfect baby. He came to live a perfect, sinless life as our example. He came to be the perfect person for those of us who have made a perfect mess out of our lives. We cannot turn to our friends, our parents, our heritage, or our church to cover our sins because that heritage, that church, and those people all have their own sins. The only one who can deal with your sins is a sinless one who will be willing to exchange his sinlessness for your sinfulness. Something that Jesus has done for each of us if we will accept the exchange. He led a perfect life so we could be blessed with his perfection. What a perfect gift he has given us. If someone gives you the perfect gift, it indicates they know you very well. They know your likes, dislikes, your size, preferences, and what you need. Just the perfect gift. That is what you have been given. Look at what Jesus has done. Those who knew him best said he is perfect. Peter, who walked with him for 3 years, wrote this, 1 Peter 2:22. He committed no sin and no deceit was found in his mouth. And in the letter to Hebrews, we read, he was tempted in every way that we are, but he did not sin. Yet the most brazen declaration of his perfection came not from his friends or from his witnesses or even from his enemies. It came from Jesus himself when he challenged people with this question. Can any of you prove that I am guilty of sin? John 8:46. Would any of you present that challenge to anyone? Is there anyone here this morning that would stand up before your family and friends and say, could you prove me guilty of sin? I don't believe you would, because you know they could. Jesus said those words because he knew they couldn't. And even Pilate, who closely reviewed the evidence and personally interrogated him, could find no fault in him and then washed his hands and said, quote, I am innocent of the blood of this just man. Matthew 27:24. Jesus issued the challenge and no one could prove that he had ever committed a mistake. You probably already knew that. You probably already knew that Jesus was the perfect person and the only perfect one to walk on this earth. And you probably don't need me to remind you that you are not perfect. You probably don't need me to tell you that you've made mistakes. But what you may not know and what you need to know is that in order to go to heaven, you need to be perfect. The Bible describes heaven as a perfect place inhabited by a perfect God and perfect people. Isaiah 6:21. Then will all your people be righteous, and they will possess the land forever. Revelation 21:4-8 and 22:15 indicate that all sin and evil have been eradicated from heaven. Contrary to what you may have heard, heaven is not a place of decent people. It's not even a place of nice people or good people. I am sure you have heard, oh, if anyone is going to heaven, he or she is, because they were such good people. They paid their taxes, or they're always so kind, and they open doors and they help their neighbors. They donated to help those in need. They helped Katrina victims. They supported missionaries. And they may even have built a church. I'm here to tell you that heaven is not a place of nice folks or good folks. Heaven is a place of perfect folks. That is the standard of God. Not just that we are good, but that we must be perfect. Jesus himself said, Matthew 5:48, you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. He became a baby to reach you, but he also became a baby to teach you and to model for you with faith, the faith that takes place in the heart of a child. Jesus had unshakable confidence in God and the authority of Scripture. How many times in Scripture are we admonished to take the heart of a child? Remember the day that Jesus called a small child to come to him and then placed that child in the midst of grown-ups? Then he said, quote, "I tell you the truth, you must change and become like little children, otherwise you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." Matthew 8:3. On another occasion, Jesus' followers told some adults to stop bringing children to Jesus, and Jesus overheard them and said, "Don't stop them, because the kingdom of God belongs to people who are like these children." And then in Luke, we have Jesus saying, "I tell you the truth, you must accept the kingdom of God as if you were a child, or you will never enter it." Elsewhere, the scripture tells us we should be, quote, "As newborn babies want milk, you should want the pure and simple teachings." 1 Peter 2. And Luke 22:26 instructs us that the greatest among you should be like the youngest. In spiritual growth, we seek maturity, but in terms of sin, God calls for purity. Be as innocent as babies when it comes to evil. We begin where Jesus began, with humble, Christ-like hearts. Don't we love the hearts of children? Think of the children in the programs that were presented earlier this month. Is there a one of us who has not been blessed by their sincerity and enthusiasm? When returning from Chicago a few weeks ago, I was in the O'Hare Airport terminal, and everyone was rushing somewhere, and some were in bad moods. And I saw this family with a child in a small fold-up stroller. His dad was pushing the stroller through security, and that little boy had his head cocked to one side, and he was sound asleep. That picture came to mind as I was preparing this message, and I thought, now why can't I have an attitude like that? That is why that came to mind, because that particular day my attitude was not the very best. My flight had been canceled, and there was only one remaining flight that day. I was cranky, grumpy, worrying about getting a seat, and I had to notify my friends not to come at the time appointed and to try to schedule someone else to pick me up later. And there was this little kid, so carefree, to show me how it should have been done. I assume he didn't know where he was going, and I don't think he even cared where he was, and he may not have known where he was going to be taken next. He was just content to be in the presence of his father. Oh, Lord, give me a heart like a little child. Isn't that what we love about little children? They are so trusting, and they have such an innocent outlook toward life. Little children don't worry over the next meal, mortgages, or doctor visits. Children don't worry about the economy. They don't worry about world wars. They trust. Dwight Moody's favorite verse was Isaiah 12:2. "Surely God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid." Can you do that? What grade would you give yourself on the trust scale? Do you trust God with your fears? What do children do with fears? They go immediately to mom or dad, don't they? Have you had a child come running to you in the middle of the night because they heard something that frightened them? How about you? Do you immediately go to your father when you're with your fears? Or do they become a source of anxiety and worry? Isaiah 30:15, "In quietness and trust is your strength." What about your hurts? How many of you parents have put some ointment and a Band-Aid on your child's scrapes or cuts? Why? Because that is where kids go when they are hurt. They don't try to tough it out until it will get better. They go immediately to mom or dad for help. And your Heavenly Father would be honored this morning if you would let him touch that hurt, that anger, that resentment, that rejection, or your depression. Paul calls God the one who comforts the depressed, 2 Corinthians 7:6. What a great statement. More suicides occur during the holidays than any other time of the year because of depression. And for those who are grieving the loss of a loved one, the psalmist promises he heals the brokenhearted and bandages their wounds. So why don't you trust God with your hurts and give him your fears and your disappointments? Most importantly, why don't you give God your heart and soul? Trust him to come into your life and take full control. Trust is not simply carrying a coin in the pocket that says, "In God we trust." Trust is when you say, "Okay, God, I am going to trust you with my entire life, body, and soul. The most valuable part of you is your soul." Jesus said, "What good will it be for a man if he gains the whole world yet forfeits his soul?" He repeats it again in Mark, and it's even significant enough for a third repeating in Luke. What good is it for a man to gain the whole world and yet lose or forfeit his very life? You can become the Bill Gates of the entire world, and that means nothing if you don't have Christ. The only one who has ever dared to say, "Give me your soul," is Christ Jesus. Astounding as it sounds, he says, "For your sinful soul, I will give you my perfect soul, and I will make you perfect." You will not hear a more important question than this one. Have you given Christ your soul? Is there a time in your personal history when you can look back and say, "Yes, that is the time that I did it"? You may look back and say, "Yes, I know exactly when it occurred. I did what was right, and I am trusting him to take me home." Or you may say, "Yes, I did. But since then, I've done some things that I regret. I've done some foolish things." Well, what are we imperfect people to do? Where do we imperfect people turn? What solution and hope do we imperfect people have? I would suggest to you that we do exactly what 7-year-old Molly did. I would suggest that we turn where little Molly turned. What did she do? She relied on the gift of her brother to save her. Where did she turn? She turned to her father for a solution. The only hope that you and I have is that we trust that somebody from the outside, someone who is perfect, someone who came into our heart and solved the solution of us imperfect people. Someone who has been looking for us. Understand, please, Jesus can do what Molly's brother did for her. Hebrews 2:11, Jesus, who makes people holy, and those who were made holy are from the same family. So he is not ashamed to call you his brothers and sisters. You are diseased like she was. You have no hope, just like she didn't. You have no cure, just like she didn't. But what you do have is a father like she had, a father who loves you and who sends a son to save you, a perfect son with perfect blood. And that when you receive his gift, you become in God's eyes absolutely perfect. That's the gift that God gives you. You can do what Molly did. You know, we would like to ask Molly that question, wouldn't we? As she is sitting there holding the baby, do you know who you are holding? Do you know that you are holding the one who came to save you? But if we would like to ask the question of Molly, how much more we would like to ask the question of Mary in the stable in Bethlehem. Mary. Mary, do you know that the baby boy will one day rule the nations? Do you know that your baby boy is the Lord over all creation? Do you know, Mary, that the sleeping child is heaven's perfect lamb? Mary, do you know that your baby boy is God's great I am? And I ask you, do you know him? This is the last Sabbath of the year. December is often a time where you can sit at the table and visit, and you look back and you see faces that you know, or possibly you encounter some faces that you haven't seen in a long time. Not only is it a time of looking back, it is also a time of looking ahead. But more than anything else, this should be a time of coming back and doing what Mary did, and that is holding Jesus in your arms. Oh, I know we can't do it as Mary did. Our Lord is far greater than we could fit in our arms. But we can reach out and wrap our arms around a portion of Him. We can touch Him with the hand of faith and our feelings, the feelings of our heart. And I urge you to not let this day pass without doing just that. Isn't that what a holy day, a holiday, is for? To help you, I have provided some moments for you to sit bathed in melody so you can respond personally and quietly to Jesus. I would like to suggest that you pray first about your soul. If you have given your soul to God, offer a prayer of great gratitude and say, God, thank you, and I trust you. If you have never given your soul to God, why don't you? Tell me, what is your plan B? What is your other option? You can't live a perfect life, but Jesus did. And He became the perfect baby to reach you and to teach you to become humble, just like He became humble. You can invite Him into your life. I assure you that He is here and waiting for your response. You may also use the time to pray about your fears, your hurts, or to pray about something or someone that you love. This is your time for conversation with God, which often means simply listening. I trust that you now have obtained a new leaf for your notebook for the new year. And as we look forward to 207, I encourage you to look around and find that place here within our church where you can use those gifts that God has given you. Those gifts of hospitality, those gifts of teaching, those gifts of working with children. There is a place for each and every one of you. Jesus is our example, and He was, and I say this reverently, He was a busybody. He was a busybody, but He was about doing good. His days were long because His time was short. Our time is short also. We have no guarantee of tomorrow. That became very evident to me here a few weeks ago when I had an automobile accident where I could have been seriously injured, and I walked away totally unscathed. We have no assurance of tomorrow. We don't have to be old. It can happen at any age, at any time. We have a work to do, so I encourage you to read John 15, 1 to 10. Try to read it in different versions because it will give you your assignment. It tells us that no one sits in pews. And I'd like to share with you something from the Seventh-day Adventist book of 27 doctrines regarding a new experience with God. Experiencing God's grace, which offers Christ's perfection in a perfect life of obedience, His righteousness and His atoning death as a free gift, leads to a deeper relationship with God. Gratitude, praise, and joy arise. Obedience becomes a delight. The study of His word a joy, and the mind a ready dwelling place for the Holy Spirit. A new relationship between God and a repentant sinner takes place. It is a fellowship based on love and admiration rather than one of fear and obligation. And Ellen White, in her book, In Heavenly Places, writes this: Christ bids us watch that we may be accounted worthy to escape the things that are coming on the earth. It is of the greatest importance that we heed this warning. The enemy of all righteousness is on our track, seeking to lead us to forget God. I urge you to turn your thoughts from worldly things and center them on the things of eternity. Christ placed everlasting life within our reach, and he has promised to give you help in every time of need. Unquote. And then I felt this statement from C.S. Lewis is appropriate. If you read history, you will find that the Christians who did most for the present world were those who thought most of the next. It is since Christians have largely ceased to think of the other world that they have become so ineffective in this. Aim at heaven, and you will get earth thrown in. Aim at earth, and you will get neither. Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you trust in him. I pray that the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit will be with you the remaining hours of this year and every day of the new year. Amen.
You have been listening to the broadcast from the Midland Seventh-day Adventist Church at 2420 East Ashman in Midland, Michigan. If you are in the area, we cordially invite you to visit our church Saturday mornings. If you're a distance away, we encourage you to continue visiting our website and weekly podcast at midlandsda.org.